Next week, Lord willing, the fifth message in this series is called Peacemakers, Not Peacekeepers. And I want to tell you, it's going to be special. If you've never understood the difference between those two, this will be a very defining moment for you, and I think it will have a tremendous impact on church life here for many years to come. Peacemakers, not peacekeepers. Wow, what a difference. I can hardly wait for next week. But today we are in Matthew chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, for mercy's sake. Some of you remember hearing your mother say that. I do. For mercy's sake. Matthew chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. God blesses those who are merciful, for they will be shown mercy. God blesses those whose hearts are pure, for they will see God. Would you take a silent moment right now? Invite the presence of the Holy Spirit to teach you. Say, Lord, show me something new today from the Beatitudes. Challenge me, change me. Put that in your own words today, but just in this silent moment, invite Him in. Would you do that? Now, thank you for hearing those prayers, Lord Jesus. We bless you. Use this truth as it has challenged my own life, to challenge all of us today and change us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Did you ever feel the need to give or perhaps receive mercy? I got to send a screenshot of that to Tyler. He didn't know I was going to do that this morning. He'd seen the clip, but he didn't know how I was going to abuse him in the midst. Did look a little bit like what charity might look like a little later. I don't know. But here's a wife in our video clip who definitely needed to give mercy, and a husband who certainly needed to receive it. In this message, we're going to look at the Beatitudes number 5 and number 6, mercy and purity. And in your notes there, let's begin with defining mercy and purity. Would you write that down in your notes? If you're new with us this morning, you have notes in your bulletin. You can fill in along with the help of the PowerPoint. You'll notice the words to be filled in are in yellow, and I hope that that is helpful for you. First, we're going to look at mercy. The Greek word here is eleamenos, and its meaning is quite simple: to aid the afflicted, to help the wretched, to rescue the miserable. In biblical usage, mercy goes out in two directions. First, a kindness shown to someone in need. Second, a punishment withheld from a guilty person. Forgiveness, a pardon, a letting someone off the hook. And I think at first glance, all of this appeals to us. We would love to be known as the people who, you know, rescue miserable wretches and other creepy people. But we tend to recoil when we're put in the other position, the person who needs mercy. You see, most of us would much rather be the helper than the one who is hurting. Another catch here: mercy is sometimes seen as a sign of weakness. The Stoics used to refer to this beatitude as the disease of the soul. Why? Well, they thought it made people soft and indecisive. And I think some of us would agree with the notion that mercy is a good thing, but hey, it might be a little naive. In other words, merciful people tend to get run over. Sometimes the Good Samaritan gets robbed and ransacked instead of rewarded. I remember as a pastor being scammed by someone who convinced me of some dire financial need that did not really exist. No one wants people taking advantage of them. Just wrong. No one wants to be taken advantage of. Now, as we work on our definition of mercy, we should also make a crucial distinction between merciful acts and merciful hearts. Write that down. Merciful acts, merciful hearts. You see, the scribes and the Pharisees were quite capable of merciful acts. That is, they could prepare themselves ahead of time to perform a single merciful deed for some needy rogue. In fact, such a thing would look very good on their resume. They could feed and clothe a poor person and then pat themselves on the back for having been merciful for a day. But these religious leaders were incapable of the kind of mercy Jesus was talking about here in Matthew 5 for one simple reason. Mercy and grace just do not flow from proud, self-righteous individuals. The best they can hope for is find a few opportunities where mercy can be shown and then get it over with as quickly as possible. In the end, however, they lack that merciful heart. Now let's define purity. The essence of a pure heart, get this, is an internal issue. The Greek word for heart here is cardia, obviously cardiac. This term is always used in Scripture with reference to internal realities. Here are a few examples. As a face is reflected in water, the heart reflects the person. Proverbs 27:19. 1 Samuel 16:7. People judge the outward appearance, but the Lord looks to a person's heart and intentions. So, cardia does not refer to a physical organ. It pertains to the seat of our personality, the inner person. In other words, what we call the real you, the real me. If we love God down deep in our hearts, we can really take comfort in this definition. We may stumble and fall. We may even, like Peter, deny Jesus at times. But with all our inconsistencies, there is still a determination to love Christ with all our hearts. Oh, this is really good news for those of us who may not be doing very well right now in an outward way. I'm thinking of people who developed addictive habits for years before becoming Christians, or during a season of rebellion in their walk with God. Though they may be unable to visibly get past that obsession right away, they can have peace inside because those hearts are right with God. And they want to please the Lord more than anything in the world. Now, the same truth is also very bad news for those who may externally appear better than that man or woman puffing on a cigarette. Some folks who seem on the surface to be so holy and pure are actually very bitter, very angry, very dead on the inside, where it counts with Christ in heart matters. Looking good on the exterior doesn't seem to matter as much when we understand that Christ begins with the heart, with internal matters. Now, the second part of the definition of pure in heart centers around the Greek word for pure, katharizo. It simply means unmixed, unadulterated, sifted, genuine, real, with no added elements or mixtures. Pure gold is a real good illustration here. That's gold that has what? No foreign substances in the mix. And so it is with a pure heart. It's undivided. So the pure in heart are those who say, Lord, I belong to you. You are my source. I have no other God but you. My only hope is you. Their passion is to have that undivided heart that seeks its fulfillment in Christ alone. Peace and meaning for them will no longer be found in homes and cars and human relationships as we looked at last week. And genuine purity of life will flow from the unmixed heart. Now, these are the definitions of mercy and purity. I want to now consider distorting mercy and purity. If you'd write that down as Roman numeral number 2. We should look at the ways in which these two beatitudes become distorted in our thinking. And I want to begin again with mercy. The parable of the unmerciful servant in Matthew 18 is, of course, a good example of just such a falsification. You'll recall the servant owed the king 10,000 talents. Now, we tend to think of this as the monetary equivalent of $10,000. And though that's a lot of money for most of us to think about, it does not represent an impossible debt if paid back, say, over several years. But 10,000 talents represented considerably more than comparable dollars when this story was told. To get some perspective, consider this fact. The total revenue of the taxes received from everyone in Judea, Samaria, and Galilee combined was 900 talents. The man in our story owed all by himself 10,000 talents. The point was this. The debt owed by this servant in Matthew 18 was hopelessly beyond his capacity to pay. Even in 50 lifetimes, he could not repay this gigantic amount. But he threw himself the mercy of the king. He said he would try his best to pay every penny. Then the king was filled with pity for him, verse 27, and he released him and he forgave the debt. Now, I would like to report to you this morning that because of his personal experience of receiving mercy, that same servant went on to demonstrate the identical grace toward those who owed him money. But as you may recall, not what happened. Instead, he had the audacity to collar a colleague who owed him a minuscule amount of money, and he demanded immediate repayment. But there's an interesting truth here. As a friend of mine says, sometimes the truth squirts out sideways in the teachings of Christ. I love that image. Not everyone who has mercy extended to them will actually receive it. Did you know that? In fact, there are two kinds of people who will find it difficult to accept and bestow this blessing. In your notes, self-righteous people cannot give or receive mercy. I hinted at this earlier in the message. Now I really want to drive it home. This is true because they feel a person should only receive what they have earned, what they have deserved. Some of you feel that way today. Go back to the servant in Matthew 18. His statement, have patience, I will repay everything. Now, at first glance, this appears to be a noble aspiration. This is no bum looking for a handout. But there's something missing here, the language of humility. We know, as he knew, that this was an unpayable debt. He should have simply admitted the obvious. I can't pay this back. Genuine mercy cannot flow from self-righteous people because there would always be strings attached. It becomes a control issue. In fact, he or she can even force others into his or her debt by being nice to them. pastor friend of mine told me a fascinating story about a woman in his church who seemed to be kind to everyone, while at the same time nobody liked her. Pastor, why is it that no one likes me? I'm so nice. I try so hard. I've done so many wonderful things for others, but still no one likes me. I don't get it. Maybe these people just aren't very spiritual, she said to him. But the pastor pointed out to me that her problem was easy to identify. Her giving, her serving, her helping was not a demonstration of mercy at all. It was not founded on brokenness. It did not issue from her own sense of mourning. It did not originate from a gentle, meek spirit. Instead, it always came from that superior attitude that said, hey, I've got it all together, and you obviously don't, so let me help you out, you poor thing. Nobody wants help from someone like that. Here's a second group that will struggle with mercy. Shame-based people cannot give or receive mercy. In one respect, shame-based folks are identical to self-righteous ones. That is, they both feel they need to deserve mercy. We've already established the fact that the Pharisees clearly felt they had earned any grace they got. But shame-based individuals hear about grace, hear about mercy, hear about forgiveness, then they just can't let it in. In fact, it's sort of like this. See, the enormity of the sin and failure knocks the shame-based person down, and they just can't get up. I'm not worthy. Of course, the truth is that if any of us had to wait until we were worthy of God's kindness, it would not be real divine mercy, would it? Now let's look at some distortions surrounding the pure in heart. We've noticed the fact that relating to God is an internal soul matter, and that's precisely where this major problem started with both the Old and New Testament people. The one thing that Jehovah treasured more than anything else, that is, being deeply loved in the hearts of men and women, this was the thing they found the most difficult to do. So the Pharisees developed an alternate solution. They created laws for themselves that they knew they could keep. This is really clever. Here are some examples. The ceremonial washing of hands looked very spiritual, but a good heart wasn't required for that. Going to the temple early and often, like they vote in Chicago. Strictly observing the Sabbath. Aloud and long prayers, tithing anything and everything, wearing nice robes with fancy tassels. These practices and many other religious rules and regulations could all be performed without possessing a heart that was filled with love and devotion for God. Inflexible obedience to the law became a cover-up for their lack of intimacy with God Himself. The irony of the situation became quite comical. By the time Christ came on the scene, the Pharisees and scribes couldn't even keep up with all their own rules. They had been outcoded by their own codes. So they began to specialize with certain rules that were more easy to meticulously keep than others. But God was not impressed because they were ignoring internal affairs. Isaiah quoted Jehovah saying, "Oh, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far away. Their worship of me amounts to nothing more than human laws learned by rote." Now hear this. When our understanding of a pure heart becomes distorted. Values become inverted. When the understanding of a pure heart becomes distorted, values become inverted. Things that don't matter begin to matter very much. Issues that should be of great concern fade back into insignificance. The Pharisees had become so obsessed with the minutiae of the law that they began bragging about tithing 1 out of every 10 spice seeds. Jesus had something to say about this nonsense. Hypocrites, you're full of unbelievable things. You carefully tithe the tiniest part of your income, but you ignore the important things of the law: justice, mercy, faith. You should tithe, yes, but you should not leave undone the more important things. You see, friends, the Pharisees were incapable of demonstrating justice, mercy, and faith. Why? Because those matters flow from a loving, tender, merciful heart. These three things are internal. But when the heart becomes hardened, suddenly great value is placed on things that should not carry much weight at all. And in this way, legalism bypasses the heart. Legalism bypasses the heart. If we carefully examine the religious practices of the Pharisees and scribes, a clear pattern emerges. They focused on the things that could be seen by others. They just loved to show off. Many of us grew up with a similar emphasis. We don't smoke and we don't chew and we don't go with the girls who do. Raise your hand if you ever heard that poem. A few of you. I can't get that image of a girl chewing tobacco and spitting it out of my head, but no smoking, no swearing. Movies, dancing, drinking, cards. Those external behavior items were where? They were at the top of the list. But the troubling aspect was not even the prohibition itself. Rather, it was this confusing reality. Having a mean, bitter spirit would get you in far less trouble than dancing. I can't ever remember someone being reprimanded for saying cruel things behind the back of that weak, pathetic person who just can't kick that smoking habit. How filthy is that? You see, it was okay to say that about that man. Jesus called that straining out a gnat while you swallow a whole camel. In Jewish culture, both large camels and itsy bitsy little gnats were declared ceremoniously unclean. No one would dare eat camel meat or even accidentally swallow a gnat. They'd become unclean. And boy, the ritual process for cleansing was so tedious that nobody wanted that to happen. They avoided it at all costs. Now, unfortunately, the gnats were attracted to the wine which the Jews drank, so the wine had to be strained over and over again to make sure that it was pure without one unclean insect. They went so far, I'm not making this up, to sip slowly so that they could catch any of those nasty bugs in their teeth. This gnat nonsense is what prompted Christ to say, instead of swallowing gnats, you're swallowing whole camels. Consider the relevance for today. Some people are swallowing the enormous camels of character assassination while they sift out the tiny gnat of patronizing a restaurant that serves alcohol. I have seen this in action. People leave church on Sunday morning and just tear apart the preacher or somebody they saw in the service or a special number that was sung or whatever. Terrible, vile criticism, just cutting it to pieces. And then drive on past a restaurant because, well, they serve alcohol. Which one do you think matters more to God? Which is the gnat? Which is the camel? Others gulp down the huge camel of spiritual pride and strain at the wee gnat of which Bible version is going to get used. This legalistic distortion of pure in heart produced three kinds of folks. I want you to write these down. First, arrogant people. They wash their hands just right. They go to the temple. Every time the doors are open, man. They eat only the clean foods. Hey, they memorize only the best verses. Then they can feel proud about their religious accomplishment. Their spiritual self-esteem is derived from the great things they do for God. You've met people like this. They're intimidating. They're oppressive. We always feel nervous around them. We know if we don't just say it right, if we don't do things just right, we're surely going to get judged. It's called tiptoes. Second, legalism produces angry people. Oh, there's so much frustration centered around the attempt to live up to the list. The list! The heavy load becomes too much to bear. Did you know that some people give up the effort entirely to know and love Jesus because he seems so hard to please? Their children, adult children, of parents who are not with us this morning, because the Jesus they met early in their life was just too hard to please. Third, heartless religion produces tired people. Tired. People have got to walk around with huge weights on their shoulders. What happens? Eventually they wear out. The pressure to keep that image of holiness. Oh, it's exhausting. It is so very stressful. As impressive and incredible as this man's balancing act truly was, it's a graphic illustration of how legalism just stacks one on top of another and another until the believer crumbles under the load. Jesus said of the Pharisees, "You have created so many laws that have brought us crumbling load on other people, and you've never lifted a finger to help them." We begin to see the damage that can be done when true mercy, when true purity become distorted by human rules and regulations. In closing, I want us to look at developing mercy and purity. We'll be done by 1 o'clock. In the other time zone. How can we become people who are merciful and pure in heart? Well, let's start with blessed are the merciful. Will mercy characterize you today because you heard a good sermon on mercy? Good message, Pastor. Man, you're right. We should try to show more mercy. Thanks for the reminder. From now on, I intend to be a more merciful guy. Is that the way it happens? Unfortunately, the answer is no. Knowing the right thing does not in any way give us the power to do it. My thesis, based on Matthew 5:7, is this. People through whom mercy will flow are the people to whom mercy has come. I want you to write that down. It's a key to understanding this. People through whom mercy will flow are the people to whom mercy has come. To put it another way, People who know they need mercy and then get it will show it. And when they show it, they get it again. Instead of a vicious cycle, this is called a victorious cycle. The degree to which we see ourselves in need of mercy and are willing to receive it is the degree to which we will become merciful people. The story of the Good Samaritan is such an excellent illustration here in Luke 10. A traveler had been viciously beaten, left for dead on the side of the road. You know about the priest and the Levite who saw this man in desperate need but pretended to not even notice and crossed the highway and went on their journey. But the Samaritan, called good because he did stop, had mercy on the dying man, immediately came to his aid. He got right in there with the dirt and the blood. This model citizen got this suffering man admitted to the ER of a hospital, and then he left his Scotia card to cover all the present and all the future medical costs for this man. This is an incredible story. But here's the question of questions. Why did he stop? Why? Did he think to himself, hey, someday there's going to be a Sunday school lesson based on this event, and it sure would be nice to be the hero? Huh? You guess, is that a, no, I didn't. No way. Was he acting on a set of rules? Let's see. The good book says that when you see someone, no. Here's why I think he stopped to help. This Samaritan had experienced something that the priest and the Levite had never known. He had experienced rejection and ridicule. You see, Samaritans were called half-breeds. That's right. The Jews simply did not accept them. They were considered less than human. So this kind man who stopped to help could relate to what it meant to be trashed, to be left for dead. Those who extend mercy know what it feels like to receive mercy. It's a first-hand experience which they will never forget. The ABC show, What Would You Do?, often underlines this truth in a powerful way on Friday nights. Watch this brief clip from an episode in 2009 dealing with a Latino hate crime. Developing mercy is a matter of really experiencing it for ourselves. Then and only then will we want to pass it on. Finally then, how do you develop a pure heart? I want to suggest three things here as we wrap this up this morning. First, the pure heart must be received by faith. Would you write that down? It must be received by faith. In Acts 15, remember the debate raging in the early church. It seems the ruckus revolved around the status of the new Gentile believers who had not yet been circumcised. The implication of the legalists of the day was that these folks could not possibly be saved because they didn't understand the vital importance of the externals. Man, they had thrown away the list. You got to have the list. Peter offered this stunning response. God, who knows people's hearts, confirmed that he accepts Gentiles by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he gave him to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he cleansed their hearts through what? Through faith. The apostle said he didn't care about the external signs of faith in Jesus. Those marks had been manufactured by corrupt spiritual leaders who were trying to write a whole new set of rules, who were trying to control everybody with their rules. They had missed the point. It's all about the God who knows people's hearts. By simple faith, we can believe in the cleansing power of the Savior. We can simply ask for this pure heart. Second, the pure heart is implanted by the Holy Spirit. implanted by the Holy Spirit, when by faith we receive the gift of Christ and His salvation. Dear friends, it's a bonus that comes with the bequest of salvation. It doesn't come by trying hard to get it. This is the reason why kingdom people are not just those who can recite the rules. As we embrace the core values of Christ, we have a new heart which empowers our behavior and purifies our motives. Unfortunately, many regular attenders in our churches have been externally conformed to the gospel. They got the list down. They look good outwardly, without having been internally transformed by the gospel. People who become merciful. People who have a pure heart before God. We've got to get back to cardia Christianity, my dear friends. The world is, quite frankly, fed up with the hypocrisy of our legalisms. They want to see cardia Christianity that flows from a heart that is broken, a heart that is merciful, a heart that is meek. Third and finally, the pure heart is confirmed by the will. Confirmed by the will. How can you be sure this morning that you have a pure heart? Well, it will be confirmed by your own will. Do you remember Psalm 37:4? Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Now, I remember loving that verse when I was 16. I think it was even my life verse back then. And let me tell you why. Here was my pact with the Almighty. Okay, God, I'll delight in You. And if I'm really, really good, You're going to give me a Corvette. Huh? That's the one that came out when I turned 16. If I'm really, really good, You'll give me the desires of my heart, right? Isn't that what it means? Hardly. It does mean this. When we develop a heart-hot passion for the Lord, it will impact our desires. It will change what appeals to you. That new heart will introduce new appetites. Now, this doesn't mean we'll never fall for the old desires. Praise God, that day is coming when we get a body just like Jesus. We will be like Him because we're going to see Him as He is. We will be perfect in Christ. But while on this earth, there are going to be relapses when we sometimes fall for the old desires. But that new heart, get this, will eventually regain control because its driving passion is to please, to love, to serve God. The evidence of redemption is not the fact that we do it right every time, because nobody does. It's not that we never stumble or we never fear or we never struggle. The evidence of redemption is this: we have new aspirations. New aspirations. Blessed are the merciful, for you alone will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, because only you will really get to see God. Pray with me this morning.